will you turn, please, in your Bible or one of the few Bibles there, if you didn't bring your own, to the second chapter of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, a little while after the book of Psalms, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, three long prophets, and then Daniel, the first of the minor or shorter prophets, and the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Have you ever woken up in the morning having had a very vivid dream, found yourself totally unable to say what that dream was? It's there, right on the edge of your mind. And if one person would walk in the room and just say one or two key words and tell you what the subject is, you know the whole thing would come flooding back to you. It's there, you could almost see the whole thing, and you can't recall it, you can't put it back together. And I've had that experience many times, and I suppose you have, and it's terribly frustrating. That apparently is what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. There is some difficulty in the wording of the Hebrew. Some translations think that, no, it wasn't one of these dreams you couldn't recall, but a dream rather that the knew very well what it was and was just trying out his wise men and so forth. And that is difficult, too, because in either case, the translators have a problem whether some Persian word crept in there or some Aramaic word or whatever it was, and there's a little bit of uncertainty there. And I studied that, and looking at it from the standpoint of the internal evidence, the story itself, it seems to me that the King James translation is probably correct in telling us that the king couldn't recall his dream, verse 5 of the second chapter. The thing is gone from me. And if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you shall be cut in pieces. Pretty strong language to use on his wise men. Those of you who are academics, and especially those of you who are consultants giving advice to other people, can be thankful you don't live in quite so hazardous a society as to have a king who could have total power and could simply get frustrated with all his wise men and astrologers and people that gave him counsel and say, I want the whole bunch of them not just executed but cut in pieces. It seems to me that the frustration that King Nebuchadnezzar exhibited over this thing suggests that probably he wasn't able to recall the dream, and how could he ask for an interpretation of it when he couldn't tell them what it was, and how could these wise men tell him what it meant when they didn't know what it was, and especially if they came up with some phony interpretation of a phony dream, the king would know immediately, that's not what I dreamt, I didn't dream that. Well, whatever the situation that gives rise to this story, the result is one of the great basic prophecies of all the Bible. Now, I'd like to talk to you this morning and 2 weeks from this morning and perhaps a couple of Sunday mornings in December, depending on whether you find this topic interesting or not. I'd like to talk to you about some of the great prophecies in the book of Daniel. This will not be an exposition of the book of Daniel, but selected high points from the book of Daniel. And particularly the second chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream that is basic to the understanding of virtually all Bible prophecy that relates to the nation Israel and the second coming of Christ. The first coming doesn't enter in here. It does in another prophecy, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which we will look at later on. But the second coming of Christ does enter into this passage. It's a very simple dream. And yet you really can't comprehend the rest of the book of Daniel without it. You really can't comprehend the passages of Revelation. A lot of times I find people want to start a Bible study in the book of Revelation. And I said, have you ever studied Daniel? No. If you haven't studied Daniel, you really aren't prepared to begin a study of the prophecies of the book of Revelation, because it builds so much on Daniel. And the book of Daniel builds. It starts out with a very simple prophecy here that keeps expanding and developing through the book and going into more and more detail. And it's not my purpose to go into the detail this morning, because it would mitigate against what I'm trying to say, that this very simple dream and its prophecy is so basic to the whole understanding of Scripture. The king gave the order out that since his wise men couldn't tell him the dream, all of them were to be cut into pieces, their houses were to be destroyed, and the executioners went out and began to round up the wise men. And then in verse 13 of the chapter, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows. Daniel wasn't one of these astrologers, but Daniel was and three other young men with him were probably in their 20s, had been brought over from Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the city of Jerusalem. And as he did, he imported the bright young people from the conquered territories and educated them. Daniel and these fellows had been educated in all the wisdom of Babylon, but they were included among the wise men, even though they were foreigners. And so the agents of the king came out to get them, to kill them. And then Daniel, in verse 14, answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And the story goes on to tell how he said, "Why is this? Why is the decree from the king so hasty?" And then he went in to see the king. He said, "Give us some time. We haven't had a chance to even look at this situation. Will you allow some time that my friends and I can seek the God of heaven to find out what your dream was?" The king granted it. In verse 19, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." And then Daniel blessed God. And his prayer is recorded in verses 21 to 23. And you want to study Bible prayers like this. They're very helpful. We can't do that at this time. But prayers like this are rich in helping us in our own understanding of prayer. The secret was revealed. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that we know better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went in to see the king. And Daniel said in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." The end of verse 29. "He makes known to thee what shall come to pass." It was a prophecy. It had to do with the future. And verse 31, and I'm going to read the dream to you. "Thou, O king," verse 31, "thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible." I'd suggest you try to visualize this as I read these verses, and don't visualize a statue such as you might find in some downtown park in Wheaton. Visualize something the size of the Statue of Liberty. In the next chapter, the king himself makes a great image of gold, and the dimensions are given, and it approximately, counting the pedestal and everything, I suppose, comes up to about what the Statue of Liberty is with its pedestal. So you're dealing with a huge thing that he sees in his dream, in his vision. Verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors." The whole thing pulverized, and the wind just was able to blow a lot of this metal away, just like the chaff. "The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here was this huge image, head of gold, chest, arms of silver, then the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, And then after a while, a stone came down from heaven, like a meteor, coming in, not very large, maybe about the size of the feet of the image, and came crashing down and struck the feet of the image. When the stone struck the feet, the whole image collapsed, broke into thousands of pieces, broke into pieces so small that the wind was able to blow them away. And then the stone itself began to grow. It enlarged. It began to become great. Pretty soon it was like a hill. And then it was a great mountain that filled the whole earth, a huge mountain that had grown out of this stone. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. In the book of Daniel, the words king and kingdom are often used interchangeably, so that Daniel says to the king, you are the head of gold. But the meaning is that the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar ruled is the head of gold. Because we have here a succession of four kingdoms, a succession of four empires. And in verse 39, he tells us that afterward there would come another kingdom inferior to thee. And that's the meaning of going from gold to silver. And that progression of inferior metals, yet stronger metals, runs through this image, so that there's a greater strength, but a lower quality as you go through this succession of four empires. And verse 40 says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. The fourth kingdom, and then verse 41 talks about the feet and mentions the toes without giving any significance to them. And you might say to yourself, why is there not here a succession of five kingdoms? Why do all the expositors of the Bible tell us that this was a succession of four kingdoms instead of five? And the answer to that comes in Daniel 7, where the image again is repeated in a different form. The vision is given of four great animals, that the last one having 10 horns on its head and not five. So it's treated here as a succession of four kingdoms. Pictured on the chart that's before us here, some little idea of what that image might have looked like. And the chapter 2 identifies the first of these empires as the Babylonian Empire. The second and third are not identified here in this chapter. They are spelled out later on in the book of Daniel as the kingdom of Persia and then the Grecian Empire. And then the fourth is not identified by name, but is almost universally agreed among Bible-believing people to be the power of Rome that had come to rule by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Roman emperors were on the throne when Christ came. I don't want to go into detail on these kingdoms here because the second chapter of Daniel doesn't. The Grecian Empire is very much spelled out later on in the book of Daniel, and it's rather fascinating, and it has a bearing on our understanding of the New Testament, because Alexander the Great set out from Macedonia and conquered the Middle Eastern world in 11 years, went all the way to the borders of India, conquered Egypt, established a city in Egypt, left some of his people there to build a new capital city in Egypt, named it after himself, Alexandria. Still exists today, went back north, around through Babylonia, on to the borders of India, came back to Babylon, never got home. His conquest lasted about 11 years, and he died the ruler of the world. He died about 33 years old, I think he was, in Babylon of some sort of complications resulting from too much drinking. And that virtually was the end of his empire in the sense of a unified rule. It broke up into parts. And the two most important parts for Jewish history were the Syrian part of the emperor and the Egyptian part. The Syrian part was ruled from another city that was named after one of his generals, Antioch, where people were first called Christians. And the Egyptian part was ruled from Alexandria. And for a couple hundred years, these two countries, these two kingdoms, battled back and forth, with the Holy Land caught in the middle and often devastated by the competing rulers. They come to be called in the book of Daniel the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north being the ruler from Syria and Assyria, ruling from Antioch, and the king of the south being the Egyptian, the Ptolemies, ruling from Egypt. For New Testament times, those kingdoms had gone, but they were Greek kingdoms. That is, they were Greek language, Greek ruled kingdoms in Syria and in Egypt. And they left a Greek culture through the Middle East and a Greek language. That's why the New Testament is not written in Latin, even though Rome was in control, but written in Greek. And that's why so much of the culture of those days was Greek. And that's why when you go to a seminary, you study Greek instead of Latin, because of the New Testament, because of the culture of those days. And then the power of Rome came to the throne. And these four empires dominated the Holy Land for hundreds of years. Let me talk about the significance of them, because this is a very limited history. Geographically, while the text of Daniel might seem to appear to be talking about the kingdoms of the world, there's no mention of the great empires in China or India, much less the Aztec kingdoms in Central and South America. The chapter seems to limit itself strictly to kings that did what Nebuchadnezzar himself did, conquered and controlled the Holy Land. That's the focus. That's the only Gentile empires the Bible history seems to be interested in at all. And then there's a time-wise limitation on the passage. It doesn't reach back past Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't talk about the pharaohs and Egypt that had dominated the people of Israel, nor about the Assyrian kingdom that had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity 140 years before Daniel's time. It starts when the Jewish kingdom came to an end. That is, when the last king was dethroned, and there were no more kings sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and there was no more Jewish kingdom in a literal sense. Only the promise that one day a Messiah would come and would restore the kingdom and would sit on David's throne. The Lord Jesus did come, and he was offered as a king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, preached John the Baptist. Mary was told that he would sit on the throne of David and rule. But there was a catch to the offer, and the catch was the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there was an unwillingness to accept the king if that involved a repentance. If it was just throwing out the Romans, that would have been fine. But if it involved a spiritual conversion, that was unacceptable. And hence the kingdom was not restored when the Lord Jesus came, but will be restored someday when he comes back again. Now, the Lord Jesus used the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. And will you look at that phrase in Luke's Gospel? Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 24. Luke 21, 24. The words of the Lord Jesus, talking about the Jewish people: they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When he says they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and then he broadens the subject to talk about the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people, led away captive into all nations. We don't think about the Jews in our country as being captives, but they certainly are in Russia, where you have to negotiate and trade off spies to get them out, to get them free. They're held captive in that land. They can't leave when they want to leave like they can from this country. And so the worldwide dispersion, and in some countries captivity, of the Jewish people still continues. And then he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there's two ways of interpreting this statement of the trodding down of Jerusalem by Gentile power until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. One way is you can let the treading down define the times of the Gentiles. And many people do this. Bible teachers, you hear them on the television, the radio. They say that the capture of Jerusalem by the Jewish armies a few years ago has ended the time of the Gentiles because Jerusalem is now in Jewish hands. It is no longer trodden down, and therefore the times of the Gentiles are over. They don't explain why the worldwide dispersion continues and while the Jews still are captives in countries like the Soviet Union. Or you can approach the passage from a different direction, and I think this is the correct way, and then you can let Daniel 2 define the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are what the great prophecy of the book of Daniel revealed to us, a period when Gentile nations would control the Holy Land and reign over the people of Israel. And when you define it from Daniel 2, you see that the times of the Gentiles continue until the stone hits the feet of the image and the great image comes tumbling down. In other words, they continue until Jesus Christ comes back again. And if you look at this passage this way, then you have to say to yourself, in all probability, the Israeli control of the city of Jerusalem is only temporary. It's going to revert back to Gentile power. I believe that's the case. I don't know how it's going to happen. It could be by war and conquest. It could be by treaty. Very likely, I think it will happen this way, that somehow peace will be achieved and an agreement will be reached to turn the city over to the control of the United Nations so that it's accessible to Muslims and Christians and Jews. Hopefully it will come that way, but I believe it will come, that Jewish control over the city of Jerusalem will cease, and then it will turn a lot worse. You'll go to Revelation chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. One of these prophecies that have to do with that tribulation period that still lies ahead of us. And in the first verse in the vision, John was given a rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship in it. And then he was told that the court outside, not to measure, verse 2, and the temple, outside the temple, leave it out. And then this statement is made, for it is given unto the nations, to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. And if you study it all in this matter of the Great Tribulation, you know that's the standard time period for the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, over and over again in Daniel and Revelation, a terrible time that's yet to come on the earth, and in which time the Gentiles will tread underfoot the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's not a very bright picture of the future, but I think it's a warning to us, and it's important to us not to walk around with a great deal of euphoria and say that the times of the Gentiles are over and Israel's troubles have passed. They still lie ahead. Going back to the second chapter of Daniel then, to conclude by talking briefly about how this period of Gentile power comes to an end. It's not brought to an end by the conversion of the Gentile nations. It's not brought to an end by the goodwill of Gentile powers. Daniel tells us that it comes to an end by the breaking of Gentile power, by the stone that is cut out without hands. That's an allusion to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, probably. By the stone that is cut out without hands, striking the feet of the image and causing the whole structure to collapse in a pile of rubble. The second psalm uses a different imagery. It talks about a rod of iron and dashing in pieces a bowl made out of clay, but it teaches the same principle that a violent end will come to the powers of earthly kingdoms from the hands of the Lord Jesus. Let me read selected phrases from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so the great times of Gentile power will be brought to an end by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah writes of this in these words, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." And Isaiah 2 describes it with these words, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. All nations shall flow unto it. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verse 35, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And Daniel gives an interpretation of this in verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," that is the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever." And I think I can share with you, in closing, the same idea from the subsequent vision in Daniel chapter 7, where there's a succession of four animals, four terrible beasts, representing these same four kingdoms. And we'll look not at those animals, but at the last part of the vision, verse 13 of Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." The Lord Jesus took this expression, probably from the book of Daniel, and called himself frequently the Son of Man. That's one of the reasons that Bible expositors have been so unanimous in understanding that Rome was the fourth of these kingdoms, or the future revival of the Roman Empire, perhaps. But seeing as the Lord Jesus, the one who terminates all this thing, he's the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, who's just been described on a great throne. Verse 14, "There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now that's the glorious part of it. The day will come when Jesus Christ will rule over all this world. The book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that all people are going to have to bow before Jesus Christ someday. "Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." It does not suggest that all people are going to be converted. It suggests rather that it will be a forced recognition that he is Lord, as those who have rejected him go on into eternity as lost souls without Christ. But he will be supreme. We have the privilege in our lifespans, we have the privilege of making a personal decision to let Jesus Christ be Lord, to decide for him, to follow him, to live for him. We can bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and we can confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, not because we are forced to do it, but because we want to do it. That's what those of us who are Christians have done. If it's possible that someone is here today who's never received Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to have to recognize him someday. Why don't you do it now when it means salvation? Why don't you say in your own heart, lift your heart to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, you died for me, you love me, and I surrender to you. I'm going to stop going on my own way and being my own king, and I'm going to crown you now, Lord of my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I come to you and surrender to you. And I come by faith because you died for me on the cross. And the Lord will forgive you and give you everlasting life. And you'll be a part of his family. And you'll be a part of the kingdom as it exists today. We are in a different stage of the kingdom. There's no king on a throne in Jerusalem. But the king has gone back to glory and he's coming back someday. So we're living in a form of the kingdom of what it's like while the king is away. And you can be a part of his kingdom today by coming to